Dear family and friends of Mrs. Marianne Vandenberg, we are gathered together this morning to remember the life of our loved one, to bring our grief before God, and to hear His good news to answer our need. And yes, a funeral service is ultimately about God and His good news, but it's also very fitting to remember what God gave us in Mrs. Marianne Vandenberg. She was a loving and devoted wife, mother. She was a beloved grandmother, dedicated to her family, a friendly person who loved being with others, and also someone who carried the burden of MS for 20 years. And although thankfully she was not in daily pain, she did slowly lose her strength and abilities to the point that she had to spend the last 10 years in a nursing home. And she bore that patiently. She did not have a complaining spirit. Those of you who knew her best and longest and spent the most time with her have told me that you were amazed by the cheerfulness with which she endured this. What sustained her through all these losses over the years, knowing the inevitable breakdown of her body would continue till even breathing became a chore? Well, she spoke openly of her faith in Jesus Christ and her expectation of eternal life through His resurrection. What a blessing it then was also to be able to have those last conversations with her and to hear her eagerly express her desire, her readiness to be with her Lord and to enjoy eternal life with Him in heaven. And the text for the sermon hooks into this confidence. It doesn't skate around tough questions, and it doesn't avoid reminding us of the greatness of God, but best of all, it ends with a promise that God is big enough and good enough and rich enough to give comfort and hope and light in life, in death, forever. So here's the theme of this passage. The Lord reveals Himself in our weakness. First of all, He rewords our questions. Secondly, He changes our focus. And lastly, He sustains us with a promise. So the Lord reveals Himself in our weakness. First, then, He rewords our questions. Suffering and death always makes us think about ultimate questions, about what life means, about what matters. Because after all, death hurts. And that's because it is unnatural. We were not created to die. And no matter how many times we tell ourselves it's part of life, no matter how many times we can remind ourselves that the death rate is 100%, that is, all who are born die, it remains painful. You can see it coming for years. And it's still a shock to the system when it comes. It still has wounds. It brings loss. It brings an empty place. One of the questions people ask is, where is God? If God cares for and loves His people and humanity, then how can suffering and death be explained? How can they even exist? If God hears and answers prayer, then why do His people still suffer and die after we ask for healing? There are two temptations we face when we think of these things, and the text mentions them in verse 27. The first is this, to say that God does not see or notice. Verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. He's too big, He's too majestic to concern Himself with us puny humans, us little specks in the grand majesty of His creation, where there are billions of galaxies and billions of stars in each one. He's God up there, but He's not God down here. And the second temptation is to say God ignores what He sees and hears of us, that He tunes us out, that He is down here, but that He doesn't care enough to step in. Verse 27 again, my just claim is passed over by my God. And when you add these two things up, we humans are really questioning the justice and goodness and love of God Himself. And it isn't easy to see someone you love lose her strength and become wheelchair-bound, no longer able to live with her husband under one roof, with every ability slowly decaying. You pray for healing in the beginning, and I've known cases as pastor where people were healed from MS. But God did not do so in this case. What does that say about God? Does it say he picks favorites, that he hears some people and not others, that he can't be counted on? But before looking at God's answer to our questions, there is actually something very beautiful about the fact that they're here. Even if they reveal ignorance and blindness in us, that God allows our questions. That he allows us, if you will, to set the theme of the sermon. This is who God is. He hears people's cries and questions and pain. He's willing to listen. He even puts it into words for you in his word so that you would know that he lets you speak. Is that what you want to do? Pour out to him your questions, maybe even accusations? You may. He is caring enough to listen and big enough to hear you. But then it's God's turn to speak. And then it's our turn to close our mouths and open our ears. And God gets the last word. You see, these questions are questions we stay stuck with if we stay busy with ourselves and look no further than our own lives and our agendas. The me-centered view of life leads to the delusion that I can even judge God by whether he is me-centered too. None of us have ever had right reason or ability to judge God. As sinners, we like to think we do. That's the core of our sin, the thought that we can judge or veto God or cancel him and ignore him. And that's why the text refocuses our questions in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The focus is on the God who has spoken, who has revealed himself, who has made himself knowable. The answer to all life's questions is to look past yourself to who God is. The real question then is, have you taken seriously what God has made known about himself and about you and about his world in his word? God himself now asks you through this text, what have you heard? Do you know it? Do you know him? Do you treasure it? Do you live before him and for him? Every godly parent's greatest wish is that all her children and grandchildren would each, every one, know, love, and serve God. And I've prayed for you as family members too, together with your mother and grandmother, because I could see her and hear her care and concern for you. Is it so strange or awkward that someone longs for her loved ones to know the joy and strength and hope of the Lord? A joy and strength big enough for life and death, no matter what happens, ending in eternal life? And to help us, God also answers his own reworded questions, our second point, and we see this in verses 28 and 29. God changes our focus. You see, we often get it backwards. Children sometimes play with binoculars. It's kind of fun. Yes, you can put them to your eyes and you can see something in the distance that you want to become clear and bring closer so you can see it. But sometimes children, when playing, will flip the binoculars the opposite way. And if you look through the wrong end, as we call it, then what you're looking at becomes way further away and even more out of focus. Then you're not sure at all anymore what you're looking at. When we start with ourselves and our lives and our questions and our priorities, rather than with who God is, we're looking through the binoculars backwards. And that's what leads us to hasty conclusions about God. But if we begin with who God is and then come to conclusions about our lives, then we're looking through the binoculars the right way. Then God himself comes near and in focus to us. And the Lord realizes this, and so in this text, he gently flips our binoculars back the right way so that we will see him. Know God as he is, and your accusations and questions melt into trust. God makes himself known in this text with three names and then three applications he draws from them. First, he calls himself the everlasting God. That means words like beginning and end and limit don't apply to him. He's timeless. Everything we mark time with, years, months, days, weeks, minutes, hours, all of it is something created. Long before we existed, he was God. In the beginning, God was there. He made the beginning. As far into the future as we can imagine and calculate, he will be God. Earthly rulers come and go. They reach their expiry date. Corruption, old age, or just simply no longer being able to handle the challenges to the satisfaction of the people means they're removed from power. But no one put God in power, and no one can take him down. Second, he calls himself here Lord. That means he's the God who makes covenant relationship with his people. He separates his people for himself from out of this world and humanity. And his people therefore owe him everything. But he also owes you everything then. You are to commit yourself to him, but he commits himself to be their God, to provide and care and love them, to give eternal life, to give everything. There is nothing God could have given that he has not given. Himself, his fatherly heart, his son, his spirit, his creation, his eternal life. And this is the God who calls you into relationship with him during this service. And third, the Lord makes himself known to us as the creator of the ends of the earth. He formed the world, the universe, with everything in between one end to the other. God's eternity means he cannot be measured or limited by time. But God's creator status means he's not limited or measured by space. God says about every molecule in this universe, it's mine. It's under my power. And the extent of that can be found in the verses leading up to our text. There, God has to dumb it down to our language so we'll get it. He describes the tools he used to make the universe. He measures the universe with the span of his hand. Well, we these days have laser levels and tape measures of various kinds. But God uses the span. What's the span? Well, before they had tape measures, they used the human hand. So from the tip of your longest finger to the back of your palm, that was a span. And you would flip it along whatever you were measuring and say, so many spans. God measures galaxies. What we measure in light years, God measures with the span of his hand. The entire Rocky Mountain chain that's one of the most beautiful parts of Canada is to him like a grain of dust on your bathroom scales. It doesn't register. You don't blow off your scale before you step in it because grains of dust don't register. If you carry a bucket of water and one drop spills out, it doesn't bother you. That's how much weight all the nations of the world have. You can't arm wrestle God and win. You can't go on strike and gain your will. You can't cancel him and succeed. And this is God's uniqueness also in this passage. We humans like man-made religions. Because then we can make God according to our specifications. We can nail him down, put him in our box, put him on our shelf and say, here's the meaning you have to me. And God dismisses every human religion as vain. And says, I'm the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He blows away human rebellion on judgment day as easily as you blow the white fluff off a dandelion. And it's this God who has absolute rights over our lives. Before I became a pastor, I used to work at FedEx, and I had a colleague that I got along with fairly well named Eddie. And one day during break time, he popped his head into my office where I was doing some paperwork, and I said to him, Eddie, I said, what are you going to say when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Eddie looked at me a little bit startled, and then he said, "Well, I'm going to say you made us for a reason." So I said to him, "That's interesting. Are you living up to that purpose and reason?" And then suddenly Eddie left the room in a hurry, and because I knew him well, I called after him in a friendly voice, "Eddie, you can run, but you can't hide." Why does God remind Israel and us in this text of these common names that are used hundreds of times in the scriptures, names they already knew? Because it's possible for us to hear it and for it to be information that doesn't change how you live. It's like me going up to my wife after the service and saying, "My name's Eric Mordyke. Who are you? Let me give you my contact card." It stings. But this is a healing sting. God says, if you knew me the way you should, this changes how you think about the world and your life. It will click and stick, not just as information or just the way I was brought up or tradition or old-fashioned thing. It is life-changing truth. So what impact does God want these truths, these names, to have on us? First, this in verse 28, he doesn't faint or grow weary. He doesn't run out of strength. He's got all the energy. He wants to do what he wants. And what he wants is to care for his people and to gather rebels to become his people, his dear children. And secondly, the Lord says this means no one can search his understanding. What's understanding? Well, knowing how to act, looking at the situation and saying, here's what it calls for, here's the solution. And as eternal God, covenant, relational Lord and Creator, God has wisdom. He's not using his power in an unthinking way. He's got a plan, and everything he does and all that happens unfolds and unveils this plan. How grieving, questioning, suffering, hurting people need to hear this. God has a plan and purpose even in suffering and death and loss. He's not overlooking his people. Their way is not hid from him at all. But it is unsearchable understanding. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. Your processor isn't big enough to figure it all out. You can try, but you reach the point where you say, I don't get it. I can't think any further than this. And when we question God, what we're saying is, since I can't make sense of it, God can't make it either. It's flipping the binoculars backwards. And God corrects us and says, where you don't get it, or where you are burdened by the weakness and frailty of humanity, I'm still the most wise God. How can he say this in a world of suffering and death and loss that seems to us so often senseless in its pattern? Well, suffering and death are the consequence of our rebellion against God as sinners. But we're not left to stew in our misery. The wisdom and power of God is supremely revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't even hold back his own Son, but delivered him to the death of the cross to pay the death and hell our sins deserve as the substitute for all who believe in him. And all are welcome and called to believe in him. And in this God's wisdom and supposed weakness and foolishness saves what seems to us to be calamity and injustice and loss is gain of the greatest kind. He works for the glory and salvation of his people. See then, you who are weary and discouraged at the way of the Lord, see who you who don't understand what God is doing. See God's answer to human grief and pain and loss. See Christ. People, sometimes I've heard them sneeringly say, well, how can the death of a man do this? Because he wasn't just a man. He was God's Son in the flesh. Third application, God is the generous God. He gives power, it says, to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases understanding. Strength. God doesn't keep his strength himself. He doesn't leave his people to plod along the best we can. He lets us lean on His strength. The time came when Marianne Vandenberg could not walk anymore, when a wheelchair was the only way to move her from point A to point B, where she had to be carried and helped. She had to lean on others, but best of all, on her Lord. And following suffering and death in this world comes resurrection. The proof in Jesus Christ's own body that death has been backed up and reversed, and that His own can go through the open gates of heaven to eternal life. That the suffering of this world, intense as it can be, lasts only for a while, and it isn't even worth comparing to the joy and beauty and life that awaits God's people. Unending billions of years of joy and light without suffering, death, and sin, that puts into perspective the few short little blips of moments we spend in this world. That shows just how much strength God gives. Isn't this why Marianne, when asked a few days ago, "Are you ready to go?" replied eagerly, "Yes." Because God gives His strength and His salvation. Cannot this God of life-giving resurrection power be trusted to do everything well, even when it doesn't make sense to me or to you? And it's this wonderful God who comes and stands by us when we stand before a coffin and when we stand in a few moments by an empty grave or an open grave. And He comes to us in our weakness, this irrefutable proof of our frailty as humanity. And He gives us a promise, the last point, verses 30 and 31. These are famous, beautiful verses. You'll see them on Christian calendars. You'll see them on framed pictures in living rooms. I've heard seen mothers copy them out on 3x5 cards and paste them in the window as a reminder when doing chores or other things. Even the youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount and soar with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. This is the frailty of humanity. Young men are considered the pinnacle of human strength. And even youths get tired. You have to go to sleep. You have to eat. You have to rest. You can get exhausted. You run out of everything, strength and wisdom and hope. This is reality about ourselves, a reality we often forget and ignore. Our strength fails. It's true of all of us, young or old. Do you face that? Do you understand it? Is God giving you health and strength and joy and so many other things? Be thankful, but don't think that that means that it will all go on endlessly. Do you think you have the answers to life, that you can make sense of it on your own without His help, that you don't need Him for anything? You're fooling yourself. The day is coming when you run out, when you grow weary, when you utterly fail if you live without this God as your God, without learning to trust on and lean on and receive Him. Because He doesn't just give His strength. Best of all, He gives Himself. See, this isn't religion I'm talking about. That is ultimately silly, as this text has described it. I'm talking about knowing the living God personally. And this is what happens when you do, the great contrast. But those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. In your weakness, He gives you new strength. And this was the secret of Marianne Vandenberg's strength. She, of course, had her overwhelmed moments too. She was human. But leaning on her God, she could keep going. And this text uses three pictures to describe this renewed strength. First, an eagle soaring high in the sky, lifted above what's happening down here, seemingly tirelessly can soar on the currents of air. I saw it this week, a whole cloud of vultures. They weren't even flapping their wings. They're migrating, obviously, and they're soaring. Not a wing was flapping. They'd found a thermal. You could see them circling the air current and soaring effortlessly. This is supernatural. We can't fly on our own. This is God's gift of strength, making it possible for people to do what they could never do on their own. so will the strength be of those who wait on the Lord. Second picture is a marathon runner who can work away the miles, the exceptional demands of life. But even marathons have an end. There's only so much the human body can handle in one shot. But this marathon runner keeps going. He perseveres. So will the strength be of the one who waits on the Lord. Third picture is the hiker, walking towards a destination, the ordinary grind of life, if you will. But this walker keeps going. So will the strength be of the one who waits on the Lord. Do you see, God promises far more than he demands. He's not just the lawgiver, which he has a right to be. He doesn't just enforce his law on judgment day, which he has a right to do. But he gives you far more than he demands. He gives you himself so that you learn to love, to live for him and with him. You see, one of the reasons people walk away from the living God is that the strange idea that God is Scrooge, that he looks at us and when he thinks of our pleasure and our good life, he says, bah, humbug. And nothing could be further from the truth. He gives and he gives and he gives. There is nothing God could give that he has not given. His own fatherly heart, his son, his spirit, an eternal home. Pleasures forever, strength for today, hope for tomorrow, and life. I once visited someone in a hospital in critical condition after a serious accident, and after reading and praying with him, I was talking to his wife in the waiting room, and several other people, of course, were sitting there too. And his wife was so calm, so confident. There was a peace in her that awed one of the people watching. And he even came up to us as a complete stranger, and he said to her with awe in his voice, "Lady, you are strong to talk like this when you're the mother of young children and we don't know if your husband's going to make it." How could she do that? Well, listen to the text. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a beautiful hint this is to, that now no longer is Marianne limited to a wheelchair or a bed, but she has received again strength and the ability to enjoy moving. And it's this living God of generosity that comes close to you in his Son and that promises you strength to bear the load of grief, leaning upon him. He promises strength to carry on in the daily grind of life, the difficult things, the impossible things. And he promises life-changing power so that you delight in serving him rather than in ignoring him or rebelling against him. Now, who wouldn't want to trust and follow a God like that?